Let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we do praise you and exalt you, for your name is excellent. And you have made a name for yourself by sending your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from our sin and rebellion, and to teach us your ways and cause us to delight in your precepts, that we might be a people for your own possession, a people who praise you and honor you and exalt you. We pray, O Lord, that as we come before you now to heed your word, to listen, to be instructed, we pray that you would use it to stretch us and mold us and to fashion us more and more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's been a couple years now since we have finished the Gospel of Mark, preaching through the Gospel of Mark. But I find myself returning there in my thinking and meditating. I loved preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and as I was preparing for Hebrews this week, I couldn't miss the fact that the question that Hebrews answers in the first few verses is the very question that Mark raises and answers in his Gospel, namely the question, who is this Jesus? Who is this man? The first half of Mark's Gospel, you may recall if you were here at the time, revolves around this question when Jesus, for example, casts out an unclean spirit. The people are amazed and they wonder, what new teaching is this? What's going on? Who is this man that even the unclean spirits listen to him? When Jesus then, immediately after this, short time after this, forgives the paralytic's sins, the scribes are asking in their hearts, who does this guy think he is? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Then when Jesus and his disciples are refusing to keep certain fasts that the Jews were keeping at the time, the Pharisees demand, why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you and your disciples keeping the fasts? In other words, who do you think you are to change this as an individual teacher? When Jesus' disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath, again, the Pharisees demand, what gives you the right? What are you thinking? Why are you permitting your disciples to violate the law? This questioning and wrestling produces a number of erroneous answers in the course of Mark's Gospel. The Pharisees conclude he is an agent of Satan. He's an agent of various demonic powers. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons, they conclude. Jesus' family concludes he is out of his mind. He has gone mad. Herod concludes, perhaps the most bizarre of all, indicating his guilty conscience, this is John the Baptist, risen from the dead, whom I beheaded. But the question, despite these erroneous answers, continues. Jesus calms the sea, the wind and the rain on the sea, and the disciples marvel, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Jesus eats with unwashed hands, and again the Pharisees demand of him, why aren't you following the traditions of the fathers? Who do you think you are? And finally, at the center of the Gospel, Jesus puts the question to Peter. Peter, who do you say that I am? This is the center of every synoptic Gospel. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? And Peter gets it right, right. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. Okay, you are the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel. And in Mark's retelling of this story, it's at this point that Mark puts this parabolic healing of the man who was blind, where this man who's blind comes to Jesus, and Jesus, in this rather interesting story, makes mud, remember, and applies it to his eyes, and he asks the man, "So what do you see?" And he says, "I see men like trees walking about. I see it a little bit." And then Jesus forms clay and he puts it on his eyes again and washes it off. And he says, "Now what do you see?" "I see clearly. I get it." And this story, right at the center of Mark's gospel, remember, is a parable of what is happening for the disciples themselves. That the first layer of mud on their eyes has been applied, and Jesus' teaching and his miracles, and here's Peter saying, "You're the Christ." He sees Jesus like a tree walking around. He's got it a little bit better than he was. But it takes a second layer of mud. It takes Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God for the disciples' eyes to finally come open, for them to finally get it. Only when Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God do they truly have it all figured out. Can they now see clearly? And the things they begin to see once the truth begins to dawn on them, it's incredibly humbling for them when they realize just who this one was, who walked with them and slept with them and taught them and instructed them, had mercy on them, rebuked them. You may recall the story of Alfred the Great, when he was at the lowest point of his kingship, after the Danes had overrun the land, and Alfred was in hiding, and he was hiding with this very poor family, and the wife had given him a task for the afternoon while she was doing other errands to watch the cakes that were over the fire. And Alfred was so distracted by his various concerns that the cakes started burning. He didn't even recognize it. And this woman, this poor peasant woman, came in and started yelling at him and lecturing him for failing to tend to his duty while the cakes were burning. And sometime later, when she found out who it was that she had been rebuking, you can imagine her embarrassment and her shock. "Oh, whoops. Guess I shouldn't have done that." Alfred, for his part, looked upon that as one of the transitional moments in waking him from his lethargy to reclaim the kingship. But here in Jesus' story, right, his disciples, after his ascension, look back. They recognize who this one really was that was living among them. And it caused them to look back on their experience with a degree of awe and wonder. They finally got it. Like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, right after Jesus breaks the bread and then he's gone. And they say to one another, "Did not our hearts burned within us as he was opening the scriptures to us?" This was, you know, as the disciples reflected back increasingly on Jesus' ministry among them, they couldn't help but be overwhelmed with who it was that had dwelt among them. And it is this expansive picture of Christ that is held forth in the first few verses of Hebrews. Who is this Jesus? Well, let us find out this morning. We will be reading Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Give ear to the word of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. We indicated last week that Paul, in the passage before us, holds up Christ as the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams and revelations in the past, right? The first two verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things. Christ is the one in whom the Old Testament reaches its completion. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. So who is His Son? What do we learn about Him here in these opening verses? Paul goes on to use seven clauses to acquaint us with the Son. Notice, He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. The first clause, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Second, through whom also He made the worlds. Third, who being the brightness of His glory. Fourth, and the express image of His person. Fifth, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Sixth, when He had by Himself purged our sins. Seventh, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become, then he concludes with a prepositional phrase here, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So through these various clauses, this set of seven clauses, He helps us to identify the one whom He calls the Son, the title by which Paul identifies Jesus here. Who is this Son? Who is this Son? These questions enable us to answer this question both distinct from the Son's earthly ministry, that is, who is He in His person eternally, we find, as well as to answer the question as a result of His earthly ministry, that is, who is the Son as a result of His work, His crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God? In answer to the first question, Paul's descriptions inform us in no uncertain terms that the Son is God Himself. The Son is divine, sharing the very nature of the Majesty on high. He is no mere man. Instead, He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He shares the very nature of God. That's who He is. That's what it means to call Him the Son. He's the only begotten Son of God, the eternally begotten of the Father. But there's more. Not only is He the Son of God in this sense, He is by nature the Son of God. He also is the Son of God in the sense of the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation that when the Son of David arrived, when the Messiah would arrive, He would be a Son to God. So not only is Jesus the only begotten Son of God, He is also the messianic Son of God, the great prophet, priest, and king of Old Testament expectation. So these two aspects of Jesus' sonship, first, his natural sonship as the only begotten Son of God, and second, his messianic sonship as the Son of David, the long-awaited prophet, priest, and king, are what Paul highlights here in these first four verses. So let us look first at Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, the one who shares the very nature of God. Notice first that according to Paul, Christ, this Son, is the Creator, the Maker of all things. He's the one who fashioned everything in the beginning of time, the one who is found in the pages of the book of Genesis. He is the one who fashioned the world and created it. To Jacob and Sophia, right, this fictional couple that's reading the book of Hebrews, that's wrestling with what do we do? Do we leave Jerusalem? Do we leave Judaism? That which has nurtured us and brought us up, is Jesus really worth all of that? To them, he says, look, you cling to Jesus, and you're not leaving Judaism. You're staying because Jesus is the Creator. Apostate Judaism is apostate. It has abandoned the God of the Old Testament. It is not remaining faithful to the God who reveals Himself there. For the God who reveals Himself there is the same God who walked among us in human flesh in the person of His Son. The Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, the one through whom God spoke in these last days, is the one through whom also He made the worlds. The word there is ages. It just means not only the created world, but also the course and the scope of human history. He is the one who fashioned and molded everything. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the Creator of all. Paul's declaration here is consistent with the rest of the New Testament, right? Which insists that Jesus was God Himself, the Creator of all, dwelling in human flesh. The Apostle John, in his prologue, and if you look at the number of parallels between Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, and John's prologue to his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 18, they're just saturated, okay? They're very, lots of interplay between these two passages. But John, as you know, begins his gospel with these famous words that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. And then later in the prologue in verse 10, John says that Jesus was in the world and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not recognize Him. He is the Creator of all, the one through whom also God made the worlds. But Paul has only just begun in his description of who Jesus is. Jacob and Sophia, this Jesus whom you're considering abandoning is the Creator of all. He's the one who's worthy of all glory and laud and honor because He is the one who fashioned and molded all things. But more than this, Paul supplements his declaration that the Son is the Creator of all with two closely connected clauses, right? He says, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. The Son of God is the effulgence, as some translations translate it, of God's splendor, the radiance of the glory of God, the rays proceeding from the Son, inseparable from the Son itself. He is the one who perfectly reflects God Himself, the light shining from the source. John writes in chapter 1, verse 14, in very similar language, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the one who is the splendor, the fullness of God's splendor, the shining nature of God. This was the one who dwelt among us. But not only this, He is the express image of God's person. The express image of God's person. He's the one who reflects God's character perfectly. He is the express image of His person, the exact imprint of His nature. Just as the imagery here is coming from the device on a die that the ancient coin makers would use to stamp a coin, and the way in which the image on the die would be repeated on the coin. This is the imagery that's being invoked here in Paul's language, that Jesus is the exact image of God. He reproduces exactly who God is because He is Himself God in human flesh. Our incomparable Christ is divine. He's no mere man, but God Himself in human flesh. The Son of God is the only begotten Son of God, right? This is the language that John uses in his prologue. He is of the same nature as God Himself. Just this morning, we recited the Nicene Creed, where we insist that He is eternally begotten of the Father. Begotten, not made, right? He is of the same nature as God. He's not a creature. He is of the same nature as God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. This is what we recite every Sunday in the Creed. Why do we recite those things? Because it's right here. Because it's in the text. What the creeds do is summarize for us biblical teaching. They summarize what the Word of God teaches, and the Word of God teaches that Jesus is God Himself in human flesh. He is no mere man. It's not as though suddenly He became God. Okay, it's not as though He earn the right of Godhead. That is silliness. He is the only begotten Son of God, sharing God's very nature, eternally begotten of the Father. He is divine. In Him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. John writes in John chapter 1, verse 18, again in his prologue, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him." The only begotten Son, the one who shares the very nature of God, has revealed Him to us. So, He is the Creator of all in His person. He is the one who exactly reflects the nature of God, being the only begotten Son of God. And finally, He is the upholder of all things. And upholding all things, did you catch that? All things. Nothing is excluded. That means you, that means me, that means this building. It means this stage and this podium and that table, and it means the entire universe and all the stars and the sun and the planets. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, Jesus is the upholder, the preserver, the sustainer of all things. As Paul says elsewhere, in him all things hold together. In him everything consists. Apart from his control, everything would vanish. It would implode. It would cease to exist. There is nothing that is independent of him. We all are contingent upon his will. The words that Paul speaks here about Christ parallel his own words in the book of Colossians, which we studied some time ago. In Colossians chapter 1, in fact, we read Hebrews 1 when we read Colossians 1. That is because the same points that Paul makes here are made in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, if you look at verses 15 through 18, notice the parallels between what he declares in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, and what is declared here in Colossians 1, 15 through 18. Colossians 1, 15, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is, in other words, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In him all things hold together. In other words, he is the creator of all. He is the one who has is the very image of God, the effulgence of God's glory, and the one who holds all things together. Who is Jesus? God himself, the creator and sustainer of all, clothed in human flesh. And so note, turning back to Hebrews chapter 1, note the passages, Old Testament passages, which Paul applies to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and following. Notice the language that is used in this passage. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 8. It says, but to the Son, God says, your throne, O God, speaking to the Son, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. God has anointed God with the oil of gladness more than his companions. And, he says again, you, Lord, you, Yahweh, speaking of the Son, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Jesus is the Son, is the only begotten of the Father. He's the one who shares the very nature of God eternally. He's the creator and sustainer of all things, the Word of God, through whom God made the world. This teaching that Jesus is God Himself, that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, is the teaching that was captured by our fathers when they drew a distinction that there is one God in three persons, right? That the only begotten Son can speak as I to the Father, can speak to the Father as you. The Father can speak to the Son and to the Spirit. The Spirit can speak to them both, all enjoying perfect harmony and delight, but there is only one God. But the wonder of Christianity is not just that the Creator and Sustainer of the world exists. Right? There are many religions that teach that there is a Creator. The wonder of Christianity is that this Creator took on human flesh and dwelt among us and achieved something as a man on our behalf. As a result of His earthly ministry, the only begotten Son, the one who shares the very nature of God, gained a new identity. He became the Son of God. He became the Messiah, the Son of David. Son of God is used in two ways in the New Testament. It is used of Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that Jesus shares the same nature as God. It is also used of Jesus as Messiah, as the Son of God, the Son of David, the long-awaited prophet, priest, and king of Old Testament expectation. So when the New Testament calls Jesus the Son of God, sometimes it's calling Him that in His nature, referring to Him as the only begotten of the Father, that He is divine. Sometimes it is referring to Him as Messiah. Sometimes it's not making a clear distinction, and it revels in the fact that He's both. The kings of Israel were sons of God in the sense that they were forerunners of the Messiah. They were not sons of God in the sense that they were the only begotten of the Father, because there is only one. That's why He's called the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Israel's history, three separate callings were recognized through anointing with oil. You may recall that we've discussed this before, that when various folks were anointed with oil, remember that the term Messiah or Christ means anointed one. It means the one who's been anointed with oil. And in the Old Testament, there were various offices, folks, who were called anointed ones, Christs, Messiahs, forerunners of the Messiah who would come. And these three offices were the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. Right? You children out there, many of you and young adults have memorized or are in the process of memorizing the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And one of our questions is, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? What offices does He fulfill as our Redeemer, as the one who came to earth to rescue us from our sin and our corruption? And the answer is, the offices which Christ executes as our Redeemer are a prophet, a priest, and a king, both in His estate of humiliation and exaltation. Right? Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. Well, where do we get that? Why do you recite that in the Westminster Catechism? Well, here it is. Okay? It's in the text in front of us today, as well as many other places, but here Paul summarizes it. First, notice that the Son of God is our prophet. Okay? The Son of God is our prophet. Notice what Paul said in verse 2, that in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. In other words, the Son of God is the final spokesman of God. fully equipped to represent God, since he is the brightness of God's glory and the exact image of his nature. Okay? Jesus can accurately reveal God to us because he is himself God, God incarnate, man divine. This thought is reinforced in verse 4. Notice what it says in verse 4, that Jesus, having done all these things, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Couple things to note here. Notice that it says, Paul says, having become much better than the angels. Paul is now talking about something that Jesus, that the only begotten Son of God, achieved. He never achieved his deity. He is divine. But he did achieve his role, his calling as the Messiah. He had a right to it by being born a son of David, but he earned the privilege of it through his death and resurrection and ascension. He became, as Paul says, the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. So, this is something he achieves. What does he achieve? Well, he's become much better than the angels. What's the significance of that? Why does he say that? Well, remember to whom he's writing. He's writing to Jacob and Sophia. Jacob and Sophia are saturated in the Old Testament, in God's revelation of himself throughout the Old Testament. And those that God used to reveal himself to man throughout the Old Testament were, according to various hints in the Old Testament, and according to firm Jewish tradition, the angels. Look at chapter 2 of Hebrews. He says, therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, well, what word was that? That was the law. If the law that had been given to humankind through the instrumentality of these angelic figures, if the law was enforceable and every transgression received its just recompense, then how much more do we need to fear, having received the word from the Son of God, who is so much greater than the angels? You see, Jesus is the final spokesman as Messiah. His revelation far surpasses anything that the angels ever gave. Anything that God gave to our fathers in the Old Testament, Jesus' revelation far surpasses the revelation that was given to the angels. He is the one through whom God has spoken finally and definitively in this day and age. To despise him or ignore him or drift away from him is to invite upon ourselves a greater condemnation than even our fathers. For he is far superior to the revelation that God gave to the fathers. He is the great prophet whom Moses himself anticipated when he said to Israel, God will raise up for you from your midst one of your countrymen, him shall you hear, and to him shall you give heed. How does Christ, the Westminster Confession asks, kids, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and by his spirit the will of God for our salvation. Remember that? You guys done that one yet? Caleb's giving me a nod. Good. Thanks, Caleb. Appreciate that. All right. So, Jesus is our prophet. That's the first thing that Paul tells us. As the Messiah, as the Son of God, Jesus is our prophet. He reveals to us the will of God. But not only this, not only is the Son our prophet, He is also our King, appointed by God to rule and reign in human history. He not only speaks the Word of God, He enforces the Word of God. God has committed all judgment to the Son. You remember, children, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king by subduing us to Himself and by restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. Notice the way in which Paul emphasizes this in two ways, that Jesus is the long-awaited King. Notice verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He, that is God, has appointed heir of all things. You see the same language down there at the end of verse 4. He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The language that Paul is using here alludes back to a psalm. Turn with me to Psalm 2. This is a psalm that Paul will quote in verse 6. Here he's alluding to it. This is one of the great messianic psalms. It is one of two psalms that Hebrews meditates on extensively. And it is one of two psalms that are alluded to in the opening. Psalm 2. Notice verse 7. Well, notice back here, verse 1. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh at the nations that are trying to rise up against the Lord and against His Christ. In verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. Okay, God says, you nations may mock, you may laugh, but you aren't disturbing me because I have installed my King. And now the King speaks, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. That's the verse that Paul will quote in just a moment. Ask of me, verse 8, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Paul's saying, who is this Jesus? He's the one through whom in these last days God has finally spoken, whom God appointed heir of all things, of all the nations of the earth, of all every corner of the earth. Remember that Jesus, when He's risen and He's preparing to ascend to the Father, and He's delivering the commission to His church, what does He say? He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I am the heir of all things. I am the King over all. I am the ruler over all. Therefore, go forth into all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Why the nations? Because that's what He was promised in Psalm 2. And He's telling His people, go claim my promise. This is the first way in which Paul enforces that Jesus is not only the long-awaited prophet, He is the long-awaited King. Secondly, in verse 3, Paul writes about Jesus, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This again, Paul is alluding to another psalm, the other psalm that is one of the great messianic psalms that the New Testament returns to again and again. You're in Psalm 2, turn to Psalm 110. Turn to Psalm 110. Notice he's going to be quoting this psalm in chapter 1 as well, in verse 13. He opens in verse 5 with Psalm 2, and he closes the chapter in verse 13 with Psalm 110. But already in the opening, he's alluding to these. Notice Psalm 110, verse 1. Yahweh said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high when he ascended into glory. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is our exalted king. We're not waiting for him to become king. He is king. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he rules and reigns until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself and by restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. He is our king. But not only is he our prophet, not only is he our king, he is also our priest. Again, notice verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus gave his life a sacrifice for us to cover our sins, to cleanse us and provide for us full and complete forgiveness. The fullness of this forgiveness is pictured with the language, okay, by Paul joining this language of sitting, which is not only kingly language, but it's also priestly language, by combining it with, when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He says, look, his work's done. Psalm 110, the same psalm that we looked at there that said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is the same passage that Hebrews will come back to again and again, because it is in this passage that we learned that the long-anticipated king, the long-anticipated son, would be not only a king, but a priest. Your people, verse 3 of Psalm 110, shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord is sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The great Messiah would be our prophet, our priest, and our king. And it is this that Paul is highlighting right out of the chute. Everything, Jacob and Sophia, that you have been anticipating has come in Christ. Everything is in him. He is the creator of all, the one who holds all things in his hand, the very image of the God that we have worshipped for thousands of years, and now he has come in fulfillment of all of God's promises to be the great prophet, priest, and king, the messianic Son of God. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and bring us to God, and in his making continual intercession for us. By the way, kids, if I get those wrong, you can tell me after because I didn't look them up. I did them from memory. And my memory is rougher than yours. Yours is better than mine. So if I got any wrong, you just let me know. The only begotten Son of God, Paul is telling us here, the only begotten Son of God, He who is eternally God, became the messianic Son of God. By virtue of His earthly ministry, He is our exalted prophet, priest, and king, our Messiah. And it's these three themes, the theme of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, that Paul will discuss throughout the remainder of his letter. If you look at your outline on your handout, I actually don't have it up here, but first, he's going to highlight that Jesus, as the Son of God, is our King. He is our exalted King. He is going to highlight that Jesus, as the Son of God, is our exalted prophet. And finally, Jesus, as the Son of God, is our priest. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Hebrews, writes, he says, thus, the greatness of the Son of God receives sevenfold confirmation, these seven clauses that Paul uses here. And it appears, without being expressly emphasized, that he possesses in himself all the qualifications to be the mediator between God and men. He is the prophet through whom God has spoken his final word to men. He is the priest who has accomplished a perfect work of cleansing for his people's sins. He is the king who sits enthroned in the place of chief honor alongside the majesty on high. So what is the conclusion? What does this mean for us? Well, the conclusion that Paul draws from Christ's person is this. Therefore, we must be careful how we listen. We must be careful that we give heed to Him, that we rely upon His sacrifice, submit to Him as our lawful Lord, listen to Him as He speaks in His Word. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is no other sacrifice for sins. The King is exalted and rules over His people and shall judge those who spurn Him. He is a prophet. He has spoken, and He expects that we will listen. These are the things that Paul says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, right? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Jacob and Sophia, don't drift away. He is the long-awaited prophet, priest, and king. Kids, remain faithful to Christ. He is the long-awaited one. He is the creator and sustainer of all. He is the Lord, the lofty and exalted one, and He demands an accounting of all in time and space and at the end of our lives. He is the Lord. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. We shall not escape if we neglect so great a salvation. And as we come to the table this morning, it is as the exalted prophet, priest, and king that Jesus invites us here. Right? He is the prophet. He assures us of the truthfulness of His word, the truthfulness of His promises. He will forgive our sins and receive us into His presence. He is our priest. He holds out himself as our sacrifice, his body and his blood, which has been poured out for us that we might be forgiven. He is the King. He promises to defend us if we trust in him, but warns us lest we take him lightly. And so let us pray that God in his grace and mercy would grant us fervent love for this one who came among us. Let us pray. Our God and Father, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with you, O Father, by whom all things were made. We praise you that for us men and for our salvation, he became incarnate. He took on human flesh. He dwelt among us, was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He's dead and buried. But we praise you all the more that the third day he rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures, and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that he sits there, reigning until all of his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. We praise you and thank you that you subdued us to yourself, that our exalted King went forth to war and by his word and spirit conquered us and gave us faith and hope and love. We pray, O Lord, that you would do the same for our friends, family, neighbors, for those who are rebelling against you and embracing that which is emptiness, folly, and rebellion, who imagine that they can thumb their nose at your prophet, can reject the sacrifice that has been offered, can spurn the King of all, and imagine that he will not vindicate his honor. Forgive us, O Lord. Grant that we might honor you, praise you, and glorify you as a people, not only as individuals. And as we come to this table, we come beseeching you, as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father,